Morning, everybody. Hello. So, welcome to church, especially if you're here for a first time. My name's Andy, and this is the bit in the service where we do some teaching. And as you can see from the screen behind me, we're talking about a series about relationships this season. And put it simply, we've been talking about how relationships are the thing that makes the world go round. More important than money and everything else, the thing is that actually the most important thing in the world today is getting relationships right. And we've been talking about how we might do that. And last week, Becca was talking about family life. And if you weren't here, do listen in online, and because it was great. And next week, Matt's going to be talking about friendship. But this morning, with some considerable degree of trepidation, I am going to speak about marriage. Well, at least my wife and I are going to speak about marriage. Keris is going to say a few things later, and she's really looking forward to it, as you can imagine. Now, so here's my favourite cartoon about marriage. Apparently, I've done something to upset you, it says at the bottom there. There are a whole number of pitfalls when it comes to talking about marriage. I have been married to Keris for 30 years this year. And it didn't get off to an auspicious start. The very, very first time we ever had a conversation, I started with the line, "Thank you so much for sending me a Valentine's card." And she grinned at me and said, "I didn't." So that kind of took the wind out of my sails. But I was young and bold and brave, and I kid you not, in the very first conversation we ever had before we were going out before a first kiss, I came out with the line, "I'd like you to be the mother of my children." So you know, that's not an example, okay? There are better ways of doing this. And for 30 years, by trial or error, I've been trying to be a husband. And one of the things that as soon as you start talking about marriage, there's this thing that people can put you up on a pedestal. We need you to know we were planning this together. We had a row about planning this talk, okay? So we're not trying to put ourselves up on a pedestal in any way, shape, or form. I do want to publicly acknowledge what all of you know to be true anyway, which is my wife is beautiful both inside and outside. And for goodness sake, she's had to put up with 30 years of me, so she's going to have a huge bathroom ensuite in heaven. But anyway, having said all that, it is still with a degree of trepidation, not only because I am a model husband, a small imitation of the real thing, but just think about that for a moment. But it's with some trepidation, because in a crowd like this, I am very conscious that when we come to talk about marriage, there are some of you who would absolutely love to be married. And to put it frankly, there are others of you who absolutely would love not to be married. And there is a huge amount of pain in a room like this. And so we are conscious of that and a little bit in trepidation of this. But we just didn't feel that we could talk about a series on relationships without looking at marriage, which is so foundational to society. And maybe it is that you're here this morning and you're thinking, what am I doing here? I didn't understand half of what's gone on so far. That you're not a Christian. You don't buy into the assumptions behind what I'm going to say this morning. But let me encourage you to listen critically. All the research says that the best thing for individuals, the best thing for children and families, the best thing for society is long-term, faithful, stable, loving relationships. So listen in on the Christian critique of marriage and ask yourself the question, is there a better way of providing faithful, loving, stable relationships than what the Bible talks about marriage? So listen critically. But Keris and I have got to the age now where even our children are getting married. Notice my nephew Archie in the background here with the confetti. It looks like he's opening the bowling. He really got into the day. And my daughter, our daughter Naomi, got married, when did you get? Some time ago. And our youngest son Isaac gets married this year. So we're thinking about this from both our experience and in talking to them as they plan their future. Now, you'll often hear people say, what does the Bible say about marriage? The Bible's got tons of stuff to say about marriage. We've got no time to look at all the Bible says. We're just going to look at one tiny snapshot. And be warned, this was written nearly 2,000 years ago by a bloke called the Apostle Paul when he was in prison in Rome, writing to a village in Turkey called Colossae. And so it's going to sound a bit strange. It's going to sound a bit weird, but we're going to have a look at it and see what we make of it this morning. It goes like this. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. I've always wanted that verse around the house, kind of, you know, just like. Anyway, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. Slave, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So there you go. Christianity advocates slavery. Or maybe not. We are reading a historical document, the Roman Empire, 2,000 years ago. And Paul is so convinced that the good news of Jesus changes everything that in this letter and in a letter to Ephesians and in Timothy and in Titus and Peter does it in 1 Peter, they get to a point in all their letters in the New Testament where they're writing about what Jesus has done for us, the love that God has for us, that he sent his son to die on a cross, that we could be forgiven, that we could have new life, that our lives could be transformed. And in every one of those letters, they get to a point like this where they say, actually, you know all those relationships you and I are involved with, married relationships, parenting relationships, even relationships in the first century with our slaves, then Jesus changes all of those relationships. And we haven't got time to look at the whole passage, but basically the first line of each sentence addresses the kind of one who would be perceived to be the least powerful, the wife, the children, the slave. And Paul basically says something that everybody in their culture in the day would accept. And then in the second part of the sentence, he addresses the more powerful, the husband, the father, the master, and says something that is quietly and radically subversive that will transform relationships over time. That's the general idea of the code for how you understand those household instructions. But let's just stop for a moment and say this. There is an understanding in the New Testament that when Jesus touches our life, it's not in a vacuum. It transforms our relationships. It shapes our understanding of what they should look like. It changes the quality of them. And what's more, the reality of our Christian faith can be measured by how it transforms our relationships. Okay. So, let's move on. So we have this marvelous phrase, wives submit to husbands. And in our culture right now, that sounds downright oppressive. In a hashtag Me Too culture where whether it's in Parliament or in Hollywood, women are coming out and saying for years and years we have been abused in these contexts, the church is understood to be complicit in creating that kind of culture. Wives, submit to your husbands. Is that what Paul really meant? Let's have a look at that a bit more closely. I am fascinated that there is a sandwich around those verses about marriage. It starts off in verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Quick question. Is there anything excluded from the word whatever? Is there anything outside the bounds of it? No. Say no, Andy, it'll encourage me. Right, great, okay. There's nothing outside the bounds of it. So the start of this section, Paul says, whatever you do, whether you're a husband or a wife or a child or a slave or a master, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, to act in the name of the Lord or to act in the name of somebody is to be their representative. It is to do in that context or to say in that context what that person would do if they were there. So whatever you do, Paul says, do it as if you were Jesus in that situation. And then, at the end, when for goodness sake he's talking to slaves, and if he can say it to slaves, he can certainly say it to all of us, whatever you do, another universal principle, there's nothing excluded outside of this, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. So in the first thing, he's saying, do it as if you were Jesus. And then in the second part, at the end of the passage, he's saying, in every relationship, act as if they were Jesus. John Stott, the brilliant English kind of theologian, Christian leader, summed this passage up by saying this. So, we are to treat all people, everywhere, all the time, as if first we were Jesus, and then secondly, as if they were Jesus. Wow. Let's just think about that for a moment. So, we're in any relationship. A friend, neighbour, work colleague. Forget marriage for a moment. Any relationship. We go into that conversation, we go into that relationship, first of all, thinking about us. What would Jesus do if he was me here? How would he seek to bless them, encourage them, speak the truth to them, support them, love them, comfort them, sustain them? All the things that Jesus does for us, we now do in that relationship towards that person. Act as if we were Jesus. And then, it doesn't stop there, and then we pause and think, hold on, and what would we do if they were Jesus? You imagine Jesus walking in the room now. You would give him your rapt attention. Man, would we listen? Would we be attentive? Would we be caring? Would he fill the screen of our minds at that moment? Can you see what Paul is doing here? Sandwiched between the teaching on marriage is this profound stuff about all relationships. I tell you, if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, listen to this. There is no other philosophy, there is no other religion anywhere in the universe that gets anywhere close to the dignity and love and respect that Christians give human beings. We are made in the image of God. We are created by God. The Son of God died for us so that we are of infinite worth. And to add to that, in every relationship, we are to treat people as if we were Jesus and to treat people as if they were Jesus. Does anybody have a better philosophy of how to love human beings than that? It's unbelievable. Well, it is believable, but it's wonderful. So Paul says, the start of relationships is to treat everyone as if you were Jesus, as if they were Jesus. Okay, the bar has just gone very, very high. There is no human being who can do that all the time. But what on earth does that look like in marriage? Which is what Paul goes on to next. So he says, wives, submit to husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In the context of treating everyone as if they were Jesus and as if we were Jesus, he says this stuff. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, let's remember who this was written to. This is written to Christians in Colossae, in Turkey, in the first century, who have discovered this amazing principle that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and died so that we could be forgiven and have new life. He came and gave up everything so that we might have life. He is writing to a bunch of people who have given their lives to Christ, who have submitted to Christ, have surrendered to him, have said, from now on, Jesus, you are my master and my Lord. I'm not in control of my life. I am submitting my life to you. And hey, guess what happens when you do that? You have a life of joy and life and freedom and vitality and forgiveness. You walk tall and free because we discover that by giving up our life, we discover our life. Paul assumes all of that. This isn't a principle for the whole world. It's a principle for those who understand what it is to submit their lives to Jesus and discover that by giving up, they receive much more in return. It's a voluntary attitude of heart. Submission is a gift that can only ever be given. It cannot be demanded. I made the mistake yesterday of Googling the word submission for images. It didn't go well. If there has ever been a beautiful and profound concept of love which has been distorted and dirtied and devalued, it's this word. In our culture right now, we see it as a massive negative, an imposition on my independence, my freedom. Actually, Jesus is saying no. And when you learn to submit to me, you live life in all its fullness. And when you learn to submit to one another, preferring one another, putting others' needs before your own, guess what? Only then are you really free. And let's remember, this is exactly what Jesus did. He submitted to the will of the Father. He didn't want to go to the cross. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And in doing so, he sets us an example. But there's no question of inferiority because Jesus does it and he is the Lord of all. Now, there is an order to creation. I love this passage in Ephesians 5, where this is another letter Paul wrote, and he's dealing with the same thing, and he puts it slightly differently. Look how he says to it, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Why? Because it is impossible to love without submitting. It's not just the wives that are called to submit. Husbands, as it says in this passage, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How was that? What did that look like? Oh, yes, he died for us. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. Die for her. Well, if it's all right with you, I'd rather submit than die. Do you see, it's this meeting of submission. There is a pattern in the universe. Paul says about it here, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Any woman who's a Christian says, "I'm not submitting," hasn't understood the first thing about Jesus and how we have to submit to him as he submits to the Father, and in giving of ourselves in submission, we live a life in all its fullness. There is a place for Christian women to submit. But the place is when we are already treating each other as if we were Jesus and as if they were Jesus, and we understand that there is no love without submission, because Jesus says, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. No greater love than this, as someone had laid down their life for their friends. Love requires that submission, that sacrifice. It's a mutual submission in marriage. The gift we offer each other. Now, that has some pretty radical things to say about transforming relationships in our society right now. It transforms individual relationships if our marriage becomes a place where we're meeting each other in mutual submission. It transforms the church community because the quality of our marriages becomes distinctly different to the community around us. I might say a bit more about that later if my wife leaves me any time. And the third thing is that it transforms society. This is subversive. This is the way relationships are changed. But what does all that look like in the day-to-day stuff of marriage? I would like to welcome the expert on love in our relationship to come and say a few words.
I have to say, to begin with, that I'm very blessed to be married to Andy. Probably not as blessed as he thinks I am. He said to me repeatedly that, second only to the Virgin Mary, I'm the most blessed woman on earth. I'll leave you to decide about that. I have another favourite line, and that's that my husband is a very gifted man. It's just that none are any use to me whatsoever. I can't say all that I'd like to today because it's not the appropriate context, and Andy has heavily edited my material, I have to say. But I am, however, really passionate about marriage, and I think it's a wonderful institution, and my tips, such as they are, after 30 years of trying to learn from and follow Jesus in our marriage, are these. The first one is, those whom we cherish flourish. I think we human beings grow best, flourish and are nurtured when we're affirmed, encouraged and tenderly loved. If we're not and we're constantly criticised, we wither and die. Be appreciative, be kind, be affirming of one another. When you find one another attractive, say so, don't just think it. You found a treasure in one another, don't take it for granted. Try to treat one another gently, even when you're at your most hard work. Those whom we cherish flourish. Number two, make marriage a competition of generosity. You may have heard Andy mention this in marriage service preaches before. Originally, we heard it from Madonna, would you believe? But it is a Christian principle, ironically. Love is about giving, and so make marriage a competition of generosity. And when we talk about that, we're not talking at all about material gifts, but giving of ourselves. If we enter our marriages for what we can get out of them, we're doomed. But if we really are intentional about giving of each other, or giving to each other, then it's a win-win situation. Sacrificial, unselfish, and selflessness are not character traits that our culture seems to value anymore or even talk about comfortably. But our marriages will work best if they're counterculture. Giving intentionally of our time, our energy, our listening, and generally putting ourselves out for each other. Now, although this story illustrates a financial gift, this is not what I'm wanting to emphasise here. When I talk about gifts, I'm talking about giving of each other in terms of our time and our just ourselves. But I do have a story that beautifully illustrates this. Andy would never describe himself as the most sacrificial in our relationship. But there was a time when a friend of mine, a colleague and a good friend, was getting married. And at the time, we had some really significant financial challenges. And I probably minded a little bit too much about a new frock for this occasion. And I tried not to communicate that. But unbeknown to me, and certainly with no prompting from me or any suggestion on my part, my husband disappeared one day and sold his guitar, which and came back with some money and said, please go and buy a dress. Yeah. He honestly didn't tell me to tell that story, okay? In fact, he asked me not to tell that story. Number three, comparison is the thief of joy. This is a great principle for the whole of life, but it's particularly important for marriage. Try not to constantly look at other people's wives or husband and find yours wanting. While we're on this subject, I'm not immune to this temptation. Has anybody seen that Facebook post that Judy Keene did about the amount of ironing that Bruce does? Oh, dear. Try to avoid lines like, you always, you never, or I wish you would. Remember that temptation isn't always the big things. It's that overly long eye contact, the prolonging of a conversation, the inappropriate text or Facebook message. Let's celebrate what we do have in one another, and rather than what we don't, and try and ignore that common myth that the grass is always greener. Take a long, hard look at your spouse, especially if they've gone to a lot of trouble over their appearance, and communicate what you like, that you like what they see, what you see. I'm not just talking about the ladies here. In my experience, some men like, even require, a lot of praise. Everyday tasks like loading the dishwasher and hoovering the rug seem almost to require a medal ceremony. Anybody else find that? try to avoid stereotypes. My mum used to, my dad used to. My dad was a very practical husband. He would regularly do hoovering, piles of ironing. He would cook a Sunday morning cooked breakfast. And he was just very practical, very good at DIY. And I think I took that expectation into our marriage. And I, to be frank, I was sorely disappointed. But similarly, Andy's mum was a domestic goddess. She worked full-time in a very high-powered job and was an incredible cook and had a beautiful home. So I had a very, very hard act to follow. If I had a penny for the amount of times he said to his mum, "She never bakes me cakes." You all know that's not true. When the Apostle Paul wrote in the Bible that he had to learn... that he had learnt to be content in all things, it was appointed to real happiness. If we spend our lives constantly comparing our spouse to others, we will be miserable. Whilst learning to enjoy them for who they are is the path to joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. Speak respectfully to and of one another. Negative banter is undeniably funny, and I'm guilty as charged. We all too easily fall into this. Andy and I are both good value and provide each other with endless reasons to laugh at each other. But it can also too easily become sarcastic, habitual and barbed and all about point scoring. We can fall into a nagging, critical tone with one another, a constant sad narrative that can become so negative and wearing. It is possible, if we try, to hold our tongues, to try and overlook some of those frustrations, to try and communicate the positives and look for the joys, because they're there to be found, the encouragements, to try and lift the mood and the atmosphere between you. Making our spouse, entertaining though it might be, the constant butt of our jokes, can just be so wearing and damaging, incredibly damaging sometimes. And though other people don't always say it, it can make them feel very uncomfortable too. Speak respectfully to and of one another. Being candid for a moment, there was a time in our relationship a few years ago when some external pressures and some issues within the family made our marriage in a little bit of a tricky patch. Not a crisis by any means, but we just felt that we probably needed to give it some input in order to go a bit deeper. And so we chose to go and spend some time working some things through with a marriage counsellor. This is not an admission of failure, but instead of a sake of really wanting to be determined to go deeper with God and in our relationship. And we had one of the nicest compliments we've ever had because our counsellor stopped us at one point and she said, "Wait a moment, are you two being authentic at this point? Do you always speak to each other like this?" And we looked at each other thinking, what was she meaning? And she said, "You always speak very respectfully to one another." We were genuinely surprised because it was just normal for us, but it was an affirmation. And I think I just would really want to urge you just to try and do that to and of one another, both in front of other people and privately. Never stop making an effort. Give your marriage your very best. It's so worth it. And what does making every effort look like? Firstly, couples who pray together stay together. It really is the oxygen of your marriages. And if you're both Christians and you're not praying together, I'd really urge you to try because it's so important. I know that it sometimes can be challenging, but it's worth that perseverance. And also, work hard at keeping open lines of communication. Again, I know this is difficult, but try to ensure that there are no no-go areas in your relationship. Talk about God, about temptation. I suggest you go gently and carefully there with one another. Be sensitive to one another. With your physical relationship, discipline of the children, money. And try and finish those difficult conversations by praying together. Even when you don't agree, again, this can be hard, I know, but it's really worth persevering. Work hard at blessing one another. Work out what your love languages are. Delight one another with spontaneous date nights, unexpected gifts, practical help. Are you listening here, Andy? Time, texts, and tenderness are all free. 10 meaningful touches each day, perhaps. Load the dishwasher, put the children to bed, or just simply compliment one another. Another point as well is find other couples with whom you can have an accountable relationship. Couples who will ask you the hard questions, who will take you to one side when you've been behaved badly towards one another, and who will pray with you when you're struggling, and with whom you can be transparent. If you don't have them, again, I'd encourage you to develop them. And then finally, at least for today, learn to meet each other in your brokenness. As Andy has said earlier, no one is perfect. We're all masterpieces in the making, and thankfully God hasn't finished with us yet. And if we let him, God will grow us through our spouses. All of us have learnt behaviours, unhelpful neural pathways, hurts, baggage and history that God helps us to carry, but they can affect our confidence and security in many areas of our lives. In our physical relationships, in how we process stress and pain, how we react to criticism, how we respond to other people, and so on. Often huge patience and grace is required with each other here, because we can so easily deeply hurt and anger one another with our brokenness. But we are who we are because of where we've been. And what Andy and I have found is that if we can help each other recognise those areas of our lives, which are a bit broken, we can learn to meet each other there. And when we meet each other there, here, acknowledging we are both broken, we can start to allow God to work out his healing and purpose within us, allowing him to use each other to highlight and illuminate those tricky things about ourselves and provide a gentle support and forgiveness. Try and keep short accounts here. Have short memories. Be particularly forgiving here to one another as you work those things through. Then marriage can be a truly beautiful thing of unconditional love, helping each other grow into who Christ made us to be. You'll have to bear with me here because I want to finish with a story about my parents. But obviously today is Mother's Day and I lost Mum about 15 months ago. So Andy may well have to take over here. But both my parents came from broken homes. My dad's father was an abusive alcoholic who left when he was very young. And my mum was essentially neglected and at risk, and was rescued by her grandparents. She never remembers her parents being together, and her experience of marriage was a very negative one, apart from her grandparents. They came together and were miraculously converted, and God did a miracle of grace in them both. They both had a real fragility, but God used their relationship to demonstrate something truly wonderful.
Their relationship really was one that was transformed by Jesus, and I get the privilege of being married to their daughter because of that transformation that took place there. God really does change things and can turn things around. We've run out of time. We have a lot more we would love to say about marriage, and you should be forever grateful that I did edit the material that Keris had on sex this morning. With that, we will definitely leave for another time. Anyway, marriage today really, really needs rescuing. It needs rescuing because to commit to someone for life is viewed by so many as a threat to their freedom. It's viewed as a kind of way to self-fulfillment, and as soon as this marriage stops fulfilling me, I'll get out and find a better one. It's an impossible search for an ideal. We've bought into this crazy, stupid notion that if someone really loves me, they'll accept me the way I am. What a load of tosh, dangerous, toxic tosh is that. If somebody really loves you, they don't want you to stay the way we are. We are broken people. And for Christians in a marriage, God is wanting to refine our characters and change us and develop us through the very people who we're married to. That's the deal. But in this, it's become terrible in our culture that, it's just so sad. There's this sense that romantic love is the most exciting thing that can ever happen to a person, but the deepest held belief in our culture right now is that romantic love doesn't last. And so what happens is in our marriage, in our world, very closely associated with that idea is that actually if romantic love is the greatest thing you can have but it doesn't last, then you shouldn't get married unless you are romantically in love. But of course that's not going to last, so that marriage won't last. It's a deeply depressing, toxic culture marked by this consumer contract that I'm in it for what I can get out of it. And it's marked by these stupidly expensive weddings. What's the answer? We've got to have a bigger and better understanding of love. Love is, in the Bible's definition, is about this faithful commitment. Love flourishes and grows when we're in this contractual commitment. It is the most natural thing in the world when you fall in love to make promises about the future to people. I want you to be the mother of my children. Maybe have not been the greatest line, but there was something deep in that aspiration. What I want now, I want us to hold on to ever, and I want to make a promise about that future forever. That's what marriage is at its best, where you're saying through thick and thin, I will commit to you, I will be faithful to you. Love flourishes and grows in that faithfulness and the commitment. And if somebody says to you, your partner says to you, hey, look, I love you, and I don't want to spoil that by some contract and a piece of paper, what they really mean is that I don't love you enough to curtail my freedom. We've got to redeem this idea that health, society is healthy and strongest when faithful, loving relationships are there for the long term, and marriage is the best way of guarding that. A better understanding of love. A more realistic view of our dark side, our brokenness. Keris has said this very well already. Christian doctrine is that we are all sinners. We're all broken. We're all fallen. And if you're looking for a perfect person to fulfill you, you will be deeply, deeply disillusioned because they don't exist. We all marry the wrong people in that context. But if we learn that in God's grace and mercy, in even in the annoying habits of the person we're married to, God is working to refine our character and to shape us like his son, it's a transformational way of looking at that relationship. That's so much more I'd like to say on that. The faith to believe in a different kind of freedom. That freedom is actually discovered by giving our freedom away. And finally, that we move from contract to covenant. Not in this for what you give me, but in this forever. So, where do we finish? I want to just finish by saying, okay, at the start, I said to you, if you weren't a Christian, to listen critically to this and say, is there any better way than making long-term, loving, faithful relationships work than what Christianity talks about marriage? If you know one, come and talk to me afterwards. For those of us who are single and who would love to be married, please hear a couple of things. Number one, the ultimate in life is not romantic love. Jesus was the most perfect human being and he lived singly. Our faith shapes how we view singleness. The second thing is, let's make sure that we're not in this impossible search for the ideal person. Let's make sure we're not buying into this idea that romantic love is the highest ideal and it doesn't last forever. It leads to a deeply cynical and damaged culture. And if it's self-sacrifice that makes marriage work, let's start practicing that virtue now, that God might be framing our characters, both to bless the relationships we're in already. Let's not put our lives on pause waiting for Mr. or Mrs. Ideal. Let's get on with self-sacrificial love now because it changes the world. For those of us who are happily married, never stop working at it. And particularly what Keris said, if we don't pray together as husband and wives, what's that about? Out of the overflow of God's love in us, so he gives us love for one another. And finally, for those of us in unhappy marriages and unhappy relationships, please would you talk to someone sooner rather than later? One of the most painful things Keris and I ever go through is when a couple full of venom come to us and we see such potential in their marriage, but if only they'd talked to us 3 years ago. People talk about this stuff too late. You heard Keris say, your pastor and his wife, we went for marriage counseling. not because our marriage was in crisis, but we needed to talk to someone to get a better perspective so that we could go deeper. And both of us would say it was one of the best investments we have ever made of time and money. Don't leave it too late. Let's talk. I do genuinely believe, if we had more time, I could tell you some wonderful stories of marriages transformed by the grace of God. Don't suffer in silence and alone. Let's talk and pray. I'll stop there. Let's pray. So the band are going to come up and we're going to sing a final song. But as they do, I just want to pray. Jesus, thank you that your love for us is so extraordinary that when it's real and genuine, it transforms every relationship, including our marriages. May it be so for each of us. Jesus, thank you that your example is so extraordinary that it sets the bar for all of us in all of our relationships, including our marriages. Lord, by your Spirit, may it be so. And Jesus, please, fill us with your love today, so that out of the overflow of your love, we might treat each other and everyone we know as if we are Jesus and as if they are Jesus. And by our love, would everyone know that we're your disciples. Lord, hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.